I want to tell you a story this morning. It is the stuff of which legend is made. It is based on a true occurrence, but depending upon the version of this you read, some of the details might be different. We're looking at 1 Peter in our Bible, chapter 4, but we're also remembering the sacrifice of our veterans. General George Washington was preparing to cross the Delaware River with a group of men doing some scouting and reconnaissance work, as well as the planned attack that would take place on the British forces on the other side. Before he left for this secret mission, he was preparing boats for the men to go across, and the men were working on the boats, and they had a little young man, a little boy, who was the stable keeper. He was a little black boy. He kept the horses in the stable for General Washington. He was very loyal to General Washington and to the Revolutionary Army, and so he wanted more than anything else to go over and to engage with the British. He came up to General Washington and said something like this: "Sir, I'd like to leave the horses and I'd like to come and go to the other side with you. I'd like to engage in the battle." Just a little boy, just a little boy. General Washington smiled and he said, "No, son," he said, "we've got something very important for you to do over here." He said, "While I'm gone," he said, "go ahead and tend to the horses." But he said, "It's winter and the night is going to come very quickly." He said, "There may be bad weather tonight, and it may be difficult for us to see exactly where the camp is when we cross back across the Delaware River." And he said, "Because we might have difficulty seeing where the camp is," he said, "when it gets dark," he said, "I want you to take a little lantern." And he said, "I want you to sit outside and hold that little lantern." By the way, you'll still see a statue of this in people's yards. There are different versions of the statue. May I make a statement here? None of it's racist. None of it is racist. It commemorates a young man who was an American patriot. And General Washington said, "You just sit by the edge of the shore of the river, and he said, "hold your lantern." He said, "That way when we get ready to cross, we'll know exactly where to come to because you'll have your lantern held." Some of you know the story that the weather was very inclement that night. Something just short of a blizzard hit that area, and the temperatures dropped to an incredibly low number. And that little boy went out with the thin coat that he was wearing and the thin breeches that he was wearing. He went out and sat on the edge of that riverbank holding a lantern. And the weather got worse, but he never flinched. And the weather got to the point where he was obviously freezing, but he never flinched. When the general and his party came back across the river, they found him physically frozen in place with the lantern still in his hand. And he had given his life in the service of this country. That little boy's name, by the way, was Jocko Graves. President Washington looked at the boy frozen in the snow. And he told one of the men in the regiment who happened to be an artist, he said, "I want you to sketch what you're seeing right here." And he said, "When we get back at Mount Vernon," he said, "I'm going to have an artist cast exactly what we're seeing here to commemorate this little boy." And he put it in his front yard at Mount Vernon, this little statue of a little boy holding a lantern. And he said, "This young man can never be forgotten because he was willing to simply wait for his country." Your Bible is open to 1 Peter chapter number 4. In verse number 7, the Apostle Peter says this: "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." In other words, wait for me to come, but there are some things to do while you wait. It wasn't just to be idle. Jocko Graves was given a responsibility, an important one, of holding the lantern so General Washington could cross at the right place and come back to the camp. When the Lord tells us to await for His coming because the end of all things is at hand, does not mean, by the way, it is immediate, but it does mean that it is imminent, that the end of all things are at hand and we're supposed to wait. He then gives us a list of things that we're supposed to do while we are waiting. I remember when I was little, I was impatient. I remember as an adult, I'm sometimes impatient. But when I was little and when I was impatient, I had a lot of nervous energy. Have you ever noticed that I have a lot of nervous energy? I'm always bouncing my knee. By the way, folks, that just burns calories. It's my exercise program, just bounce my knee. I have a lot of nervous energy. But when I was a kid, I really had nervous energy. And I remember sometimes the worst thing that I could ever be asked to do as a kid was to sit and wait. And sometimes Mom would say, "Sit still." Did you ever get an experience as a child where you were so excited with anticipation of something that was happening that you jumped up and down like this? I did that as a child. Because I was a rather large child, that activity could be very destructive in the home. And my mother would say this. She'd say, "You need to learn to sit still." Anyone have a mom who taught you that? By the way, that's a good thing, parents, to teach your kids. You need to learn how to sit still. Essentially, that is what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4, that while we are waiting for the Lord, there's a certain way that we're to wait. There are certain things that we're to do. And I want to give you a couple of those this morning to help us understand, what do we do while we wait for the end of all things? What do we do while we wait for the return of the Lord? Number one, we wait expectantly. We wait expectantly. Look at verse 7. The Apostle Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It does not mean immediate, but it does mean imminent, that something's going to happen, something's going to change. Be therefore sober, that means serious-minded, and watch unto prayer. The end of all things. Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? Well, I think there are two possibilities here. Certainly, Peter had in view the very near destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Peter was writing to the Jewish people, the Jewish Christian converts. And so, doubtless, he understood Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, had taught that there will come a time very near when all of the temple, the beautiful temple, Herod's renovation and expansion program on the temple, when all of that would be destroyed. By the way, those coming to Israel with me, you will get to see the actual stones of that temple that were cast down from the Temple Mount. They are piled in heaps, immense stones that fulfilled the very words of the teaching of Jesus. Well, there's no doubt that Peter was referencing what would soon come to pass upon the Jewish nation, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. But I think it also goes a step further. I think he is warning that the return of Christ and the end of the age is certainly something that is imminent. Now, what does the word imminent mean? The word imminent means that it is something that we are expecting that could happen at any time. Imminent does not mean immediate. There are some preachers who like to preach on prophecy and then they predict, well, Jesus will come by 2020. I would never make a prediction like that, because his return is imminent. No man knows the day or the hour. I'll get into more of that in a moment. The Bible teaches that Christ could come at any moment. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, the Bible says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we wait if we weren't expecting him? Waiting for his coming. I should have an expectancy. I should be waiting. I should be looking. Titus 2:13 says exactly that. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, I should be looking for him. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled prior to Jesus coming again in the rapture of the church. Philippians 4 verse 5 says that the Lord is at hand. That does not mean immediate, but it does mean imminent, that he could come at any moment. I want you to take your Bible with me and turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I think this is absolutely key in your understanding. 1 Thessalonians. And as you're turning there, we're going to look at chapter number 4. But I want to remind you that the Bible, as originally written, did not have chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes when we study the Bible, we look at just a chapter of the Bible and forget its greater context. Once in a while, those chapter divisions can become a distraction. Understanding that, I want you to see two things that Paul did. In chapter number 4, he is answering a concern that the Christians at Thessalonica had regarding the resurrection and the rapture. What would happen in the return of Christ? They were concerned because they were expecting Jesus to come back. And then Jesus didn't come back, and in the meantime, some of them had died. And they believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime because the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. And they were troubled because some had died, and they asked Paul, what do we do with the ones who've died? I mean, we're still alive, so we're looking for Jesus, but some of the brethren, they've already passed away. What happens to them? And so Paul explains the order of the resurrection rapture in chapter 4. Now stop, look at me. But chapter number 5 is the same topic. And in chapter number 5, he addresses chronologically the issue of when the rapture slash resurrection will take place in relation to a time period known as the day of the Lord. Now, I want everyone to look at me. The Bible teaches that Jesus could come again at any moment. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died. The word asleep is a euphemism for death. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So don't be troubled that some Christians have died previously. Here's the reason why. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep, those who are dead, in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15, he's revealing a mystery. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now notice Paul said we. In other words, Paul said there is a possibility that I could be alive to the coming of the Lord. He did not say that the coming of the Lord would have to be generations beyond, because there was an expectancy that Jesus could come at any moment. And he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, shall not hold back those which are asleep, those who have died. In other words, we're not going to get in the way of those who have died. Why? Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What is the trump of God? The trump of God is the fulfillment of the Feast of the Trumpets. Some of you remember that from Wednesday night. What is the Feast of Trumpets? There were 100 trumpet blasts. The 99 blasts on the day of the feast, they were short little blasts with the trumpet. That 100th blast was the last trump. That is what it is known as, the last trump. And that 100th blast, when that was blasted, that was the final trump. Paul draws that illustration from the teachings of the Feast of Trumpets, and he brings it in here. And he says, the trump of God and the dead, notice this, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is resurrection. Does everybody follow that? Pastor Monty, how come the dead get to go first? Because they have 6 feet further to go. Okay, that's one good reason. The dead in Christ shall rise first, verse 17. Look at this, please. Then we which are alive and remain... By the way, notice that. We which are alive and remain. Paul did not say that yet future generation from our time. He didn't say that. He said we. Why would he use that plural personal pronoun, we? Because he expected Jesus could come in his lifetime. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture. Did everyone get this? So the order is resurrection of church-aged saints first, rapture of living saints second. Verse 18, look what it says. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, find comfort that those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. They'll be resurrected before you're raptured. Find comfort, church, in the fact that Jesus could come at any moment and take us in that moment. In a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, out of this world. Find comfort in that. And it could happen at any moment. Now, chapter 5. Remember, in the original, there is no chapter division. So understand that this is an ongoing argument from chapter 4 to 5. He continues to answer the question. He says this, and it's very interesting. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. In other words, there was a certain awareness about matters of prophecy. For yourselves know perfectly, now note this, that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now pause for a moment, pause. That is not talking specifically about the rapture. When I was a teenager, there was a series of movies. Do you remember the movie The Thief in the Night? Does anyone remember that movie? Sure. Boy, that just scared the bejeebies out of me as a teenager. Today it would be laughable, I think, some of the acting probably, but as a kid watching that, it was just really intense. But in reality, I want you to look carefully at what the Bible says. Because it says, speaking to Christians, the Thessalonica Christians, Paul said, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What is that? The day of the Lord is not the rapture. This is really important that you understand that. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period. The day of the Lord makes a covenant will for peace. That is the Lord. It is not a single day, but it is a period of time. It is spoken of in great detail in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and he says in verse 1, Christians, you have no need that I write unto you because you understand these things, but you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Well, wait a minute. You understand these things, yet it's going to surprise you. No, follow me. The day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will come as a huge surprise to those who don't know the Lord. Look at verse number 4. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now look this way. In other words, we will have an awareness based on Bible prophecy of when the tribulation period will happen. He says, Pastor, how will we know? After the rapture. Does everybody see that? After what takes place in chapter 4, we're all going to know that the tribulation period is the next thing to come. But let me ask you a question. Does this world know that? No, the world doesn't know that. In fact, it's going to come as a surprise. The rapture of the church will be a surprise. This will come as a surprise. In fact, it will be such a surprise that lost people in this world following the rapture of the church, look at verse number 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And every word of the Bible is important. The word as travail with a woman and child, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus in Matthew 24, and Paul scattered throughout the New Testament, refers to that tribulation time as a time of travail, a time of great pain, a time when a woman gives birth to a child, and it's that time when the woman enters the very jaws of death, and the tribulation period is described as that. But notice, the world says peace and safety. The world might even say, we don't know what happened to all those Christians, but we're sure glad they're gone. The one world system will be set up to assure peace and safety. Jesus talked about the agreement that the Antichrist will make to bring peace to the Middle East. All such agreements, by the way, are in total vanity. Every one of them until Jesus comes again. But here we have then, I think, a description of the tribulation period. And so he says, brethren, to Christians, this is not going to be a surprise to you. Look at verse number 5. Ye are all the children of light. That's to Christians now. The children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Drop down to verse number 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now pause with me a moment. The time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, these are all terminology for the same time period. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. 7 years of God's wrath poured out upon this earth. Ye Christians, verse number nine, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye up here, please. When you understand chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, without the chapter division, you understand that Paul is saying, yes, the dead in Christ, they'll rise first. Yes, those which are alive and remain will be caught up together. That's the rapture of the church. And yes, church, after that happens, you're not unaware that the day of the Lord follows hot on the heels of the rapture. You're not unaware of that, but the world is. And the world thinks everything's going along swimmingly. And then all of a sudden, destruction cometh upon them, the wrath of God in the 7 year tribulation period. And he says to the believers, hey, take comfort in this. God has not appointed us to wrath. So, preacher, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that we are to wait for him expectantly, that he could come at any moment, that our blessed hope is that Jesus could come, that he will split the eastern sky, that the trump of God will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those of us who know Christ and are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so we wait expectantly. There's a second thing in verse number 7, and I find this interesting. How do I wait? How do I wait? You need to learn to wait. How do I do that? I want to learn to wait with, and I'm back in 1 Peter again. I want to learn to wait prayerfully. Look at verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What is that talking about? Not only do I expect, but I pray. I find it interesting that Jesus taught us in the model prayer, we sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, he said this, at the very end of the prayer, pray these words, Thy kingdom come. You know, it is legitimate for us as Christians to expectantly wait for the Lord and to pray for His coming? Pastor, how do you know that? By example, I know that from the Apostle John, because the closing words of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John said these words, Even so come, Lord Jesus. It's legitimate for us to pray. In fact, we should pray for the soon return of Christ. I've met Christians sometimes who are expecting His return, but they say, Pastor Mahdi, it makes me nervous. It doesn't make us nervous if we're doing our best for Him. And it shouldn't make us nervous that our Heavenly Father, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is coming for us again. And it shouldn't make us nervous because He is the one who loved us enough to die for our sins. And it shouldn't make us nervous because He does all things well. And it shouldn't make us nervous because in the rapture of the church, if you're a Christian, listen, no man left behind. He is our Savior. He is our Commander. He is our brother. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. Just as all of those things give a positive viewpoint, so should we expectantly and prayerfully wait for the coming of the Lord. The prayer should be fervent prayer, and the expectancy motivates it to be fervent. It helps us to focus ourselves on the things of God, and it helps us to seek God's help in this world. Everything about my expecting Him to come is connected to prayer. So I wait expectantly, I wait prayerfully, but then there's something really practical. Drop down to verse number 8, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And by the way, this is the most important thing. I wait expectantly, I wait prayerfully, verse number 8. And above all things, notice it's the most important, right? This is the biggie. Look, be expectant in your wait, be prayerful in your wait. Verse number 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The third aspect of my waiting is this, learning to wait. Wait lovingly. Wait lovingly. Above all things, he says, love the brethren. But what does it mean? He uses the word fervent. And the word fervent means this, love stretches itself. I want to talk about this for a moment. If loving the brethren now is the most important aspect of my waiting for the return of Christ, then I need to get that right. And it is more than just some kind of romantic thing that says, well, we're all brothers and sisters, and so we should love one another. It's not that. It is actual activity. And the word fervent literally means to stretch or to strain. It carries with it the idea that my stretching of my love goes beyond my family and my blood kin. It goes beyond my close acquaintance and my friends. It goes beyond geographical borders. The love that gives, the agape love that gives, is a love that stretches. I love the fact that Faith Baptist Church has a huge stretch of love for the people in Nicaragua. We're supporting Pastor Jose Martinez. He's doing a great job in the city of Teesman. You'll see more about that next week when we put together a little video about that. God's using him in a wonderful way, but because we started supporting him, he now has the money to run a bus ministry. We said, Pastor Ronnie, how can he afford a bus? He doesn't have to afford it. He can rent it. Everything in Nicaragua is for rent. And it's dirt cheap. I think it's $5 or $10 a Sunday to rent the bus. Can you imagine that in America? By the way, I'm not trying to get rid of any of you, but some of you retirees, you could do really well in Nicaragua. As long as you don't have a medical need. If you had a medical need, you're toast, but hey. We can ship your body back to the United States for the same price of a plane ticket. That's all it costs to go back home. It was such a blessing to see the stretch of this church's love into the life and family of a man who has given himself to serve God. That stretch, part of our missions outreach, it reaches beyond the borders. That stretch reaches beyond culture. That stretch reaches beyond color. That stretch reaches into the world that is needy. It provides the gospel and it meets needs. That stretch is when we give to you, Pastor Ronnie, if we give to foreign missions, how do we know it's working? Well, number one, I or another staff member, we go check on it every once in a while. And boy, I'm glad to report your love has resulted. The stretch of your love has resulted in people who've come to know Christ as Savior, and I believe many more. So love stretches. But love does something else. Love also sacrifices. Love sacrifices. The very word for love there is the word agape. That is the love that gives. It is the love in action. There are a couple other words the Greeks used for love. The word phileo, that was kind of this brotherly love. The word for eros, which never appears in the Bible at all, that was the sensual or sexual love. But here he has the word love, meaning agape. The love that gives, it is the love that sacrifices. Hey, everyone knows 1 Corinthians 13, right? That beautiful love chapter. But isn't it interesting how the King James Bible says charity? It uses the word charity. That is a great translation of the word agape. Do you know why? Because agape is the love that gives. We talk about giving to charity. Agape is love in action. And so if we're to wait lovingly, our love stretches far. Our love sacrifices. The love in action says, I can give a little more to missions. The love in action says, I can sacrifice something here. And by the way, folks, we are just drowning in our own blessings. Utterly amazing. This love stretches, it sacrifices. I love this. This love shields. Look at your Bible back to verse number 8 again. It says this, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What in the world does that mean? Yeah, love shields. See, Proverbs 10 verse 12 says that hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. James 5 and verse 20 says that love will hide the multitude of sins. So, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? It means that when I'm genuinely loving, and that's part of waiting for the Lord to come, it means that I forgive easily, and I always act with discretion in relationship to my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what that means. It means this, that I'm never interested in trumpeting the sins of another person. It means that I will lovingly and privately go to that person and confront that person and try to see things to get right. And I would never dare put it on Facebook because it's a dumpster fire of gossip. And I would never dare speak of it to anyone else. I would be careful in order to bring restoration to someone. And if I genuinely love that person, I wouldn't hurt them for anything in the world. I just want them to come back to where they should be. That's part of our love. Love shields another person. By the way, love doesn't judge. Okay, if you Pastor Ronnie, I'm so much better than so-and-so. I'm a mature Christian. Boy, every time I've ever heard somebody claim to be a mature Christian, they were the biggest nitwit in the church. Because whenever we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we are, according to Scripture, self-deceived. And genuine love doesn't judge someone else. Genuine love helps someone else. Well, Pastor Ronnie, if they'd only kept all of the rules, that would not have happened to them. I know. And you have plenty of rules you've broken, and the only difference between you and them is maybe people know about theirs. To judge others harshly is not to show love. Love conceals or love covers the multitude of sin. It shields people. So it stretches, it sacrifices, it shields. But I love this. Look at verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Genuine love shelters. It shelters. I'm staying with my alliteration for a moment. Genuine love shelters. Pastor, what are you talking about? The idea of hospitality carries with it the idea of meeting needs. In the New Testament era, particularly among those Jewish converts to Christ, there could arise persecution. It may be necessary for them to even move to a distant place to avoid that. By 70 AD, the Jews would be expelled from Rome, from Jerusalem, and that would include Jewish Christians. And it might be necessary for Jews that had settled in different parts of the empire or in different places, different countries altogether, it might be necessary for them to exercise hospitality for their displaced brethren. And so the Apostle Peter says one thing that love does, it shelters, it provides hospitality, it meets real needs. By the way, it is not the social gospel to meet real needs. Did you hear what I just said? that is not the social gospel. Some years ago when New Orthodoxy began to hold sway in the major denominations, the emphasis went from preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, through the blood of Christ. It went from that emphasis to just feeding the poor and just feeding the hungry. It replaced, in other words, charitable work replaced gospel work. And because of that, there was a reaction in our conservative churches. And we said, no, gospel work is what is important, not charitable work. And so in some places, anything that even smacked of kindness or charity was wrongfully labeled the social gospel. May I say the Scripture teaches both. The book of James, we studied that some months ago. Remember, James said, hey, you claim to have faith. Someone comes to you, they have a real physical need, and you just look at them and say, oh, God bless you, you're starving. If they were Southerners, they'd say, bless your heart, you're starving. Be ye warmed and filled. James says that that attitude of all talk and no action takes the power away from the church and could prove the insincerity of faith. But you know what the Bible example is? To preach the gospel, listen carefully, and meet needs that we can meet. I'm certainly excited about what's going to happen at the southern campus of Project 14 in Diriamba this coming Christmas time. We are expecting 1,600 Nicaraguans to show up for a special Christmas party. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, you're just giving away a bunch of stuff, and so all these people are going to come just to get the stuff. Would you just stop? Just stop. They can't just come pell-mell. They have to come orderly. They're required to have a ticket. Well, you're just giving away tickets to everybody. No, we're giving away tickets to people who attend church 10 times in a row or 10 times over a period of time. So the only way you get a ticket is to come to church 10 times. Ah, Pastor Ronnie, that's called bribery. Stop. Number one, you don't know English very well. That's not bribery, that's a reward. If I give you a gift for doing something wrong, that's bribery. If I give you a gift for doing something right, that's a reward. Coming to church is something right. And so if they'll come to church 10 times during the course of a particular period of time, they will 10 times listen to their preachers preach the gospel. They will 10 times hear about the love of Jesus in their own language. They will 10 times sing the songs of worship. They will 10 times, for 10 times, they'll hear the testimony of God's people, and they'll see people saved and baptized. 10 times! How many know that the Lord Jesus can take the word that is preached and work in that heart over 10 times? He said, Pastor, what happens at the Christmas party? 1,600 we're expecting this year. Every parent will receive 5 pounds of rice and 5 pounds of beans. Pastor Ogden and I in the afternoons actually helped to take it from big bags and put it into little bags. There's no easy way to do that. And there's no non-messy way to do that. Ever heard of the expression, spill the beans? Yeah, that happened numerous times. We also have gifts, because we're expecting of that number about 900 to 1,000 children, we have gifts that we bought for every child so that they have something for Christmas. In that huge service, which will be held in a warehouse on our southern campus, in that huge service, 1,600 people will be in that service, and they will hear the gospel preached. Can I tell you something? That's Bible hospitality. We don't minimize the preaching, but it's not just the preaching. Because somebody's going to get fed. Somebody's going to get loved. Some kid who has maybe never had the slightest kind of gift that American kids would typically just cast aside. Some kid's going to, a little girl, I could picture a little girl with those brown eyes and that dark hair clutching maybe a little baby doll that she'd never imagined in her life she would have something like that, okay? Can I tell you that's impactful to life? That's impactful to life. The man who founded Project 14 Global Missions, he's a very wealthy man today, president of the second largest coal company in North America. He's a very wealthy man today. But when I was with him a few weeks ago at dinner, he told me his story. He said, Pastor Monty, he said, we were so poor. He grew up in the Appalachian Mountains there in kind of long Kentucky, West Virginia, that kind of area. He said, we were so poor that I never had new clothes. He said, one day some people came donating items. They donated stuff for Christmas. It was near Christmas, he said. And he said they were used items, but he said they were nice used items. And he said, I remember he said someone came, a Christian church or something, was donating items. He said he gave me a pair of pants. And he said, I've never been so happy because he said I'd never had a nice pair of pants. He said they were a pair of jeans. He went home and he said he put them on, only to discover the zipper was broken. But he thanked God for the people that loved him enough to reach out. Guess what he's doing? He's doing the same thing. This is how ministry is multiplied. And Paul said this, we're to love because love shelters. And then the last thing, and I don't have time, but for sake of the outline, love serves. Love serves. Where is that? Look at verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. That is the love that shelters. Then verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift, so let him minister. The word minister means to serve, the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What do we do while we wait? We serve because we love. That is what the Lord has called us to. Pastor Monty, when do you think Jesus will come back? I don't know. I hope it's soon, but I don't know. But do you know what I do know? I do know what to do while we wait. I do know that I can wait expectantly. I do know that I can wait prayerfully, and I do know that I can wait lovingly to the glory of God. And when I do that, His name is magnified in this earth. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us how to wait. And we pray with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. But I also pray that You'll help us as we wait to be expectant, to be prayerful, and Lord, to wait with a spirit of love. Teach us what it is, Lord, to love this world. You love this world. Teach us what that means in our lives, in our hearts. Make us a people that stretches our love beyond immediate family, friends, and influence to reach out to people we don't know, perhaps we'll never know on this side of eternity. But one day when we gather around the throne, we'll rejoice together in the goodness, the love, and the grace of God. Work in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name.